I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. If your personal Bible is slightly different, don't worry, because I tend not to preach on individual words which appear in only one translation, but look at the passage as a whole. Malachi chapter 1, and I'm going to start at verse 6. And in my Bible it's headed, Blemished Sacrifices. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honour due to me? These are the words of Lord God, I should say. If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But we ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring a blind animal for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to you, to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And I trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as I say, the title that I was given is actually not unacceptable sacrifices, but unacceptable worship. But we can see what Malachi is writing about here, that something has gone wrong, and that instead of the best animals being sacrificed, instead of the pure, spotless sacrifice, the valuables being sacrificed, instead diseased, rotten, bad, ill animals are ending up on the altar. Now, it's not certain why this is happening. Is it because the people are giving not of their best? That certainly seems to be implied from one of them, where it says that a person who vows to give an acceptable male of his flock and then sacrifices a blemished one. But it's also possible that the priests themselves were taking the best animals for their own food and substituting poor sacrifices. Just imagine, there's a reference in this to in verse 8. Try offering them to your governor. Now, instead of governor, let's imagine that Prince Charles and Queen Camilla announce that they're coming to your house for food this evening, for a meal. Would you give them leftovers? Would you give them, you know, that slightly off bit of food that you got in the fridge which should have been thrown out weeks ago? No, you wouldn't. I'm not saying you're all royalists, perhaps, but you'd show respect, wouldn't you? You'd bring out the best china, bring out the best food. You'd do everything you could to accommodate them. And yet the Lord was having inadequate sacrifices being made to him. Things were not going right. Now, of course, we aren't in Old Testament times. And this is one of the dangers I find, that when we're given to speak on passages from the Old Testament, is it is very easy just to focus on what it's saying and not realise that, or not perhaps convey properly, the fact that things have changed. But in Old Testament times, the sacrifices of the best, the sacrifices of pure animals, were essential. Indeed, it says in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. In other words, sins weren't forgiven unless blood was shed. So what's gone wrong? Why are the priests allowing this to happen? It may be that they were justifying this conduct to themselves. For example, if a person were allowed to sacrifice the runt of the flock, if I can use that phrase, you know, the weakest animal, the one which probably wouldn't survive, that would be good for the genes, wouldn't it? It mean that the stock line, I think is the phrase used today, would get stronger and be better. You always use the best animals for the breed, for breeding. You want their genes to continue. So were the priests justifying to themselves? Well, times are hard. We can't afford to give our best. Therefore, we'll give less than the best. But God tells us that if you give the best, he will give even more to you. Did you notice in that passage, it was actually saying it would be better for the temple to be closed so that the sacrifices weren't made. Wow. This temple that had been constructed over generations, this symbol of God's presence, and in fact where God himself dwelt in the holiest of holies, it'd be better that it was closed to the public than for these poor sacrifices to take place. But this isn't the first time that this sort of criticism has happened. Do you remember the story about Eli's sons, how they were helping themselves to the best meat, the best of the sacrifices? And they met an unfortunate fate, but it mildly. God punished them. But it seems that at this time, in the time of Malachi, the time of Nehemiah, where there's similar complaints, the priests have forgotten the lessons of old. And one thing which it says to me is the big danger of power corrupting. It doesn't matter what political party is in charge. If they've got a big majority, you tend to get extremism. You get the extreme policies coming forward. I'm not commenting on the current government we have, but you can see it around the world. And perhaps this is the fear about America. Is the president going to have too much power? Is he going to do right? And it's a human trait, isn't it, that when one becomes elevated to a high position, it's very easy to forget why you're there. And that's what's happened with the priests. But my subject isn't Old Testament sacrifices. My subject is not the priests of this time. My subject is unacceptable worship. Now, my history, I've mentioned it before. I was brought up in the Anglican Church, not very far away from here. It was very traditional. It was what they termed low Anglican. So it wasn't considered to be one of those places where it was close to Catholicism, where there was incense burnt and things like that. It was a humble church. But it was still a place where the choir, I was a choir boy, or a choir man, I suppose, towards the end. I wore the robes. I looked angelic, ha ha ha. And we used the Book of Common Prayer, which guided us for every week of the year. It told us what the readings were going to be. It told us what prayers there would be. We sang some things in Latin, We refer to them by their Latin names, the Te Deum, which was a very long, boring song. That's coincidental. The Magnificat, Mary's song. The Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now thy servant depart in peace. And it was very bound up in that sort of thing. And worship was very controlled by tradition. And then I came to Bethany. Well, actually, first, I became a Christian. And my attitude towards worship changed. Now, there's one person that we often read of subconsciously when you read our hymn books. I remember him looking very different. This is what he looks like now. Does anyone recognise him? Graham Kendrick, yes. Well, in my mind, he's this long, curly-haired, dark-haired, big-bearded chap. In fact, he looks similar to what I looked like in those days. 1974, he and the Reverend Clive Calder, I think 75, came to the island with the In the Name of Jesus mission. And they had a big impact on me. They opened my eyes to different sorts of music, different forms of worship. And it was good. Back in the 17th century, the story goes that Isaac Watts complained to his father that the hymns or the singing in church was boring. It was plain song, open chanting. The psalms were chanted, as indeed they were to a degree, even when I was in the Anglican church. They were taken straight out of the authorised version of the Bible, and we had to fit the psalms to the songs. Well, Isaac Watts complained about this, complained to his father, and his father is said to have said to him, well, if you can do better, do it. And he did. He became one of our great hymn writers, and we're singing one of his hymns later. But when Graham Kendrick came on the scene, that's the time when I was introduced to a new hymn book. It had been hymns ancient and modern, which were hymns ancient and really old. But at the time, that's what it was called, ancient and modern. I believe I'm writing saying that Sir Edward Elgar actually composed a lot of the tunes that we sung our hymns to. But then I was introduced to Mission Praise, Youth Praise, a hymn book which I tried to find my copy at home. I know I've got music copies and all the rest. I couldn't find it. But it opened up different sorts of singing, different songs of praise. And it was surprising. And I became involved in the Pentecostal movement. And it was uncomfortable for many of the people, the older Christians that I was with. They didn't like it. We don't like change, do we? I must admit that if I go into a new church and I see at the front of the church drums, guitars and amplifiers, my, not hackles rise, it's the wrong phrase, but defences go up. Because although I like modern music, sometimes the drums are too loud, the music's too loud, and sometimes that can interfere with my worship. But there again, when I think back to what we used to have, yes, pianos, organs, we now have a guitar. Great. It's marvellous to hear it. Do you remember Cowes Christian Mission? I don't know if any of you ever went there. They had a small orchestra, which as the members died, became a trio, a duet, and then a violinist. It was their way of accompanying the music. They didn't have a church organ, if my memory is correct. There was another church that I still go to and preach at, where it's slightly worrying. They put the hymns up on the old-fashioned board, you know, with the numbers that slide in, and there's a slot there for solo. And the speaker was expected to provide a solo. Either himself or his wife would sing a solo. Now, I am going to sing. We are going to sing the song for which I couldn't find the words, couldn't find the music, So it's going to be interesting, isn't it? I don't want it to be a solo. I'm not asking you to stand for this one. Please remain seated. So I'm going to have a go at singing a worship song to you. I think it comes within the ambit of worship. It's one which spoke to me at the time, and I suspect it's one which Bethany has probably never had within its walls before. I've made reference to it before when I've preached. Bethany, when I came here, 47 years ago I joined. When I came here, it was very different. I was in awe of the old men, the elders, the older generation. They could speak for hours. It felt as if they did speak for hours. They used long words which no one understood. Indeed, I understand there's someone who said of a speaker, they were fantastic. The person they were speaking to said, well, did you understand what he said? Oh, no, but he was fantastic. Perhaps being in awe of the long words being used. And I found it quite intimidating coming here. But I'm quite certain if I'd come here and suggested we sing this song, I'm not saying I would have been thrown out, but I would have caused a lot of displeasure. So as I say, please don't let this be a solo to you. If you know it, join in. You might pick up the chorus. I can only remember two verses. So here comes something I'm a bit nervous about. Here we go. There are minis and jags and plenty of bags, and money comes easy without many snags. Position to win with a pension thrown on, but life is empty and drags. Someone tell me the way. I'm lost and needing to know the tangles of doubt and what life is about. What answer can anyone show? As a boy I was given 1 free day in 7, with bangers for breakfast and church at 11. Now garden I weed, Sunday scandal I read, clean car, but no thought of heaven. Someone show me the way. I'm lost and needing to know the tangles of doubt and what life is about. What answer can anyone show? Thank you for joining in. I sang that the first time from the heart. I was someone who was lost. I was someone who was surrounded by the boom years. I think this song was probably written in the mid-60s. I've got to almost refer back to history books. Was that Anthony Eden, the Prime Minister, saying, you've never had it so good? Oh, thank you, Macmillan, thank you, Prime Minister Macmillan. The war rationing was over. We'd come out of the recession. Unemployment was under a million. Believe it or not, under a million people unemployed. You could buy a house as a newly married couple for perhaps £1,500. Now, I admit, I think the average weekly wage was about £25. But you could buy an almost derelict house, do it up, make a bit of profit on it, sell it, move on to the next one. Life was easy, but there was this void in a lot of people's lives. They needed guidance. And I acknowledge that, as I say, when I first sang that one, that chorus spoke volumes to me. As I say, if I had sung it in Bethany my first day here, I wonder what the reaction would have been. I wonder. But we're not talking about sacrifices, we're talking about worship. Or are we talking about sacrifices? I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 to 14. Sorry, I've got various places marked in my Bible. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 8 to 14. And the author is referring to Jesus. First, Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, Here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's referring to Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The reminder that Jesus was the final, the perfect sacrifice. So Malachi refers to the honouring of God, or the dishonouring of him by poor sacrifices. How should we honour God? We remember Jesus on the cross at Calvary. He represented our sins. He, the sinless one, the perfect person, he represented our sins. He bore our punishment, but he gave us our salvation. So how do we honour God? The answer is in Romans chapter 8. And I've typed it up there. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Wow. Living sacrifices. That's what we should be. So what does it mean in practice? It doesn't mean that I'm asking you all to go away to join a monastery or a convent. That might be the right thing to do for some people. I'm not asking you all to go away and become missionaries. We've got at least one person here today who was that once. But we should honour God by being living sacrifices for him. When we think on what God gave for us, what he gave for our salvation, what it cost him to forgive our sins, why should we hold anything back? There's a hymn that we used to sing from the Hymns of Light and Love, Blessed Be God, Our God, which has the phrase in it, He spared not his son. God didn't spare his son in redeeming us. He spared not his son. And if God didn't hold back, why do we hold back? It's very difficult, isn't it? I'm not here as the ex-treasurer of Bethany asking you to give more money to Bethany. I'm not here as one of the cleaners of Bethany to say we need more people on the roster, the cleaning roster, although we do. But we should consider what time we give to God. What parts of our lives we give to God. Because we should really give all of it to him. And I believe whatever job we have, or whatever we do, might not be paid employment, we can do it for God and for his glory. I said it before, I believe we should all be walking adverts for Christianity. Our lives should shout to people, there's something different about us. I remember hearing years ago, it saddened me to hear it, there was a very holy man, if I can use that phrase, that I used to know. He lived a very devout life. He refused to have television or radio in his house. He refused to have a newspaper in his house. He was always talking about his faith, about salvation. He was a very strict brethren. Years later, I worked with someone who used to work next door to where he worked. And I gather he would regularly pop round and borrow their newspaper, listen to their radio and watch their television. Slightly hypocritical, one could say. But aren't I the same? I'm not perfect. I'm far from perfect. Is my life worthy of being a sacrifice to God? No. Will it ever be worth enough? No. But I'm trying to do what I can. And the great thing about Bethany is the fact that weekly we celebrate Jesus dying on the cross of Calvary. It sounds strange. I don't know of any other religion that celebrates the death of its founder. But we do. We remember how on the cross at Calvary, Jesus died for you and for me, for our sins. He paid our penalty